Well, again, this morning we are going to continue through our series on the story of Noah and the days of Noah. The series is called Promise in the Chaos. So for the past few weeks, we've been walking through this and we've seen how Noah has experienced the very real salvation from God. He's been rescued from the waters of judgment, wrath, and he's done so by faith as he entered through the one door on the ark. And much like we have received by faith the one way to salvation in Christ, we see a picture of that in the story of Noah's ark. There's one door to the ark, just as there's one way to salvation in Christ. And like we are hidden in Christ, protected and secure, shut in and sealed by the Lord, even through the chaos and judgment that is on this fallen world, Noah and his family were hidden in the ark, even the heart of the ark, shut in, sealed, protected from the outside chaos and ensuing judgment all around. But often, the greatest danger that we face, even as Christians, is what remains with us on the inside, even after salvation. Although salvation has come for Noah and his family, what we're going to see is that the struggle to navigate the waters of our own sinful tendencies continues. Even well after salvation, we're going to see this in Noah's life even, as he struggles with temptation and even sin that remains on the inside. And this is often shocking for some people when they come to Christ and they think that struggle, I was baptized, I was saved, I put my faith and my hope in Christ and it's nailed to the cross and all the shame is gone, right? And then it's like that addiction, that struggle, that thing keeps coming back up over and over again. And it's like, wait a minute, did it not work? You ever felt that way? There's power in this. We're going to see that this struggle is on display in and through two prophetic images in this passage here, even in Genesis 8. And they're going to help us to see and understand our own inner struggle with what the New Testament calls the flesh or the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. That there's an inner conflict happening even within grace-bought, spirit-filled, blood-bought believers. Romans 8, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says this in Romans 8, verse 5. He said, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Say peace. Now, the word for flesh here is the Greek word sarx. Say sarx. It's where we get our word shark from, which is really appropriate because the sarx, the sinful nature, the flesh, is ravenous when it comes to sin. I mean, when sin is set before the sinful nature, it's like blood in the water with a shark and it just gets frenzied. And so for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to walk through Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 through 12, and we're going to draw out three ways to put the sinful nature to death and even strengthen then your inner man by faith through the Holy Spirit. And these three points are going to be the framework the rest of our time as we walk through. Number one, have faith in God's timing. Number two, have faith in God's ways. And number three, have faith in God's process. So the way we do this is through faith, ultimately in Christ, but also in God's timing, his ways, and the process. And so here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a direct quote from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verse 16. All right, you guys ready? Let's do this. Genesis 8, verse 1. You with me? All right, here we go. But God, okay? So chaos, destruction, judgment. He's adrift on the sea. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So God has blotted out a sinful world full of violence and evil. And as we said before, when you take in the full weight of even the smallest human sin and the righteous grief and anger that it provokes in the heart of God, it should not be shocking that he would blot all of creation out. Often people are shocked that God did this. This is not a cartoon fairy tale storybook for bedtime and kids. That's often how people think of Noah's Ark. But what just happened is he took out creation. Okay? And it's like people are shocked by that. But the reality is, it shouldn't be shocking that he would do that. It's shocking that he would save anyone in light of the weight of sin and the way that it provokes a holy God who does in fact love, and he does in fact love even with a jealous love. Because he really does passionately love you. And so, again, it shouldn't be shocking that he blots out creation, but it is shocking that he saves any, that he would save you, that he would save me, that he would save Noah even, and his family. And yet, save he does. Save he did. And in Noah's Ark, God's mercy and his grace are on full display. Like you see here, the storm of God's wrath has subsided here in Genesis 8. And so now Noah's just there on the waters, just adrift, like a 500-foot seed that is dwarfed by the waters that cover the earth. Just adrift, pregnant with promise and new life, preserved through the storm and the flood, risen above the chaos and destruction, but also adrift on the blank canvas of creation. Nowhere to flourish, nothing to burst forth into, just floating, just waiting, praying, relying, trusting, even in the doldrums of life when there's nothing you can do to force it. Nothing you can do to make the waters abate, because it's all out of your control. You ever been there? I find myself there a lot. Maybe you think God's forgotten me. Maybe, you know, you're like, where are you, God? You ever been there? Like, you know, it's got to be. It's 150 days. But God didn't bring you this far just to let you drift through life, just trying to survive. But hear this, he did bring you this far to teach you to trust in him. Because again, hear this. God wants to establish a heritage of faith in you. So often, we tend to get so task-oriented, so me-oriented, my accomplishments, my accolades, my achievements in life, that we think that's what God's about. But the reality is God is way more about your heart than what you can do to prove yourself. You got to hear this. Guys, never forget how relational God is. In fact, I would say that God is way more relational than you can even comprehend. God is love. Faith and hope and love, these are the values of the king and the kingdom, and they're cultivated most acutely through the storms and in the waiting. See, most people think that this process is just about making them better people. Oftentimes people come to church because they want to be better people. And ultimately what happens is they make it about them, and it's more just feeding of their own self-esteem and their own ego and their own flesh. Just with a religious title of vanity in Christ. And it easily comes about. But here what we see is that in so many ways, it is true that God does make you better in some sense, and that's good and holy and beautiful, but the greater truth, the deeper reality, is that God's not just making you better, he's drawing you closer to himself. Like, he's not just rooting out bad behaviors, he's rooting us in a faith-fueled heritage in himself. Like, he's grafting us into his very heart, because God is ultimately deeply relational. And it happens most effectively in those seasons of just faithfully stewarding what's been entrusted to you. Just living in the meantime with that prayerful posture of expectation, that edge of your seat vigilance, waiting and trusting in the Lord to do what you can't. First point, have faith in God's timing. Guys, I cannot overstate how important these seasons are for the life of your soul and your relationship with the Lord. Like, these are the seasons that create that heritage of trust and reliance in Him. I love Psalm 130. It's been attributed to King David, and it says this, Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Guys, like, Noah could have written this in this moment. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Like, I want you to hear this. He's not pretending to be entitled to anything. He's not like, God, you owe me because I did this moral thing once in my life. That's not it at all. Like, this isn't a demand for what he's owed. If he gets what he is owed, he knows I would be taken away with the flood. This isn't a demand for what he's owed. This is a cry unto God's heart from someone who knows he's entitled to nothing but judgment, and yet he calls upon God's heart of grace and glory. Verse 4, he says, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. What are you hoping in today, this morning? Where is your hope? Is it in his promises in the chaos or the circumstance working out the way that you think that it should? You see, the temptation to turn to sin in the meantime is really strong. It would have been even for Noah, but he dares not. It would have been for David, but he dares not. Why? Because he fears and he loves God. He knows, like, where can we go? Yours are the words of life. And so he waits for him, not passively, but with active, faithful vigilance. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Shane Bernard captures this psalm, and I think he does it really well, and even Noah's heart here, and he sings these lyrics saying, I will wait for you, surely wait for you, through the storm and through the night, I will wait for you, surely wait for you, for your love is my delight. Back to Genesis 8. Verse 1, it starts again, but God remembered Noah, and then it says, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now, the word here for wind is a Hebrew word, ruach. I love this word. Say ruach. Oh, no. You got to get the gut, like a Hebrew, man. You got to get guttural with it. Ruach. There you go. Get that ruach in there. You see, it's a word. It's actually onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it means. It's the word in Hebrew for the spirit, wind, breath, the spirit of God. And so there's this throwback here to Genesis 1, even, where the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters just before he unleashes creation. And again, the word in Hebrew for hover in Genesis 1 there has the connotation even of a dove fluttering over the waters of chaos as God prepares to bring order and creation out of the chaos. But the imagery goes even deeper because the Spirit is also the breath of God, which then is what brings Adam to life from the dust of the earth in Genesis 2. How does he breathe? How does he bring him to life? He breathes the very spirit and presence into Adam. He breathes life into him by this very personal spirit, his breath, the wind of his presence. And it's deeply personal. It's a deeply intimate image of God's love for us. Now, I want you to take this in. Because this is, the language is extremely intimate. So if it makes you uncomfortable, I don't care. It's just the Bible. Like, how close do you have to be to someone for them to breathe into you? And how much closer then is that breath to you as it infuses your very essence? Because this is the imagery that God gives for how he loves us and desires closeness, abiding with us. Look, we see this imagery all over the Bible. Ezekiel 37 even gives us a vision of an army resurrected from dry bones. It's a vision of a people that God would raise from the dead, he puts flesh and sinew on their bones and blood, flesh and blood, but still, at first, they only have the appearance of life. They're not really alive. God then tells Ezekiel to proclaim breath, to prophesy ruach over this fleshly army. And the Spirit of God gets breathed into these fallen image bearers, and they're suddenly raised to new life as new creations by the very breath of God. Guys, it's a beautiful picture of the church. Guys, this is what God has done, receiving grace and truth through the proclaimed good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we're risen to new life in Christ and commissioned as his Spirit-filled gospel warriors, because that's what the local church is. But this imagery is more about, it's not just about the epic scene of like battle cry and woo, that's great, I'm in. But this is actually an image about more about what's happening behind the scenes. It's in that prayer closet. It's in the intimate spaces and places with the Spirit of God, in the waiting, in the praying, in the meantime, as the recreative and personal breath of God begins to blow and transform. Back to Genesis 8, verse 2. So the breath of God blows upon the waters. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now that's really specific. Why? Because it happened. That's why. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. Catch the imagery. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. But notice, it never returned. It just took off on its own, like independence. Verse 8. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. You could say olive branch. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. All right. Now I want to hone in on the significance of these two birds and this olive branch. So point two, have faith in God's ways. Remember, Noah is a man of action, okay? That doesn't mean that he's necessarily impatient, but he's also not just twiddling his thumbs, right? Like, he's waiting on the Lord, but he's doing so, again, with vigilance. He's stewarding what God has entrusted him with, and so he plans, he calculates. His expectation is his vigilance. They're not bad, but often, waiting upon the Lord can lead us to attempt to do things in our own strength, even apart from God. And so here we have a picture of the two ways in which Noah's ambition takes flight. The raven, which in so many ways represents the flesh or the sarks, that sinful nature. And then the dove, which represents the Holy Spirit. Again, this inner conflict between the flesh and the spirit often manifests most acutely in that season of waiting or trial. And when we're waiting on the Lord, that temptation is often to first look to our own strength and our own ability, our own grit to figure it out and make it happen. And the raven's a tough bird. The raven's notoriously clever and independent. It's a scavenger, which means it feeds on death and decay. It's able to fly to and fro, simply existing in a world that's passing away. It would be able to land on the floating and rotting carcasses all around. This is what the sinful nature does, guys. The flesh loves this fallen world and the things of the fallen world. See, that fleshly sinful nature, when it's gratified, man, it's happy to make its home in the fleeting pleasures of a world that's passing away. Temporary. Now. Need it. Don't care about anything else. Just living off the dead floating carcasses of a cursed world. No desire for new creation or God's eternal purpose. The flesh just lives for self-gratification. It's that spirit of take, not give, or provide, or cultivate. There's no sacrifice in it. There's no desire to build anything other than your own vain castles and kingdoms for self in the moment. You see, the Bible actually tells us that we have, even as Christians, three enemies. The first is the world, the fallen world. The second is the demonic realm, very real. But the third is the flesh, the sarx. See, the first two are external, and often when people think of spiritual warfare or an adversary or I'm being attacked, they often attribute it to the world and the demonic. The devil made me do it. It's this crazy world. They blame a politician. This is the way that people think, but the reality is, when we think of persecution, trial, or attack, it's always typically from the outside, but the greatest threat that we face from the demonic and the fallen world around us is how they appeal to our own sinful nature. How they tempt, how they aggravate, and how they turn you inward and suck you back onto that pride-shame spectrum. That spectrum that's so worldly, that thing that makes you motivated for the pride of achievement and motivated by the fear of failure and shame. Pride, shame, pride, shame. It's the merry-go-round through which this world operates. You see, the most effective war the enemy wages on Christians is an inside job. It's the appeal of the world to your flesh. It's called temptation. The more you gratify the desires of the flesh, the more you will fall in love with a cursed world that's passing away like the raven. 1 John puts it like this. The Apostle John puts it in his letter, 1 John 2. Verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And hear this, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides, say abide. Abides forever. Like the raven living off a cursed world, that's how the flesh loves the things of the world, but we're called to so much more. Galatians puts it like this. The Apostle Paul writes to the church, the believers in Galatia, chapter 5, verse 16. Again, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They say, that's not who I am. I'm not identified by my sin. I'm identified by my Savior. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, he says. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, the flesh, the sarx, it loves this fallen world, and the world loves to appeal to our flesh. So God calls us to then die to it, to give no opportunity for the sinful nature, and thereby give no opportunity for the enemy, who, yes, will use your indulgence in your flesh like a grip for his claws to get all up in your business. That's why we think that sinful indulgence, like, it's not a big deal. And you're like, why can't I stop this? Jesus is the chain breaker, though. Amen? Romans 8, it even calls us to put the deeds of the flesh to death by, hear this, living by the Spirit. To literally let it die. You know why? It's already been crucified. Just let it die. Stop gratifying. Stop feeding it. Starve it. Why? It's counterfeit anyway. Stop feasting on the flesh and the junk food and pull up to the table with your Father and the power of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for you. In other words, don't gratify the flesh, feast on the Spirit, and that flesh will starve. Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So again, not trying to earn God's favor, but because you have it, to lay that flesh, that sinful nature down, to die to yourself, to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So many people are like, I don't know what God wants for my life. I don't know what God's will is. Well, here, what are you feasting on? The junk food of this world will cloud your perceptions. It will cloud your wisdom. It will give you ambitions that are not of the world, and you'll find yourself flying to and fro, living off a cursed desire. See, the thing about the flesh is that when you indulge in it, it shames you. It makes you focus again on you in pride, and pride goes before the fall. Into shame, always. And so you focus on yourself and pride rather than the grace of Christ, and then it sucks you back into that pride-shame spectrum that the world is just plagued by, and you'll tend to get really critical of yourself then. And then you get critical of everybody around you, and it's like pride, shame, and it's this cycle that'll cause you to assume and to shrink back from even gospel community because of fear and vulnerability. And then it isolates you from the very people who can point you to the unconditional, unrelenting, never-ending, steadfast love of God that is in Christ Jesus, to say that's not who you are. We're not judging you. We're pointing you to the one who has already judged you clean in Christ. Now, I want you to think about the dove. While the raven represents the sinful flesh, the dove represents the Spirit. Reliance and return, abiding, God's gentle presence, even provision. Renewal is, again, and best of all, grace. Listen, guys, it's not a coincidence that the dove returns with an olive branch. On the one hand, it does mean peace. It means the waters have significantly receded and new life is bursting forth. Judgment has receded. It is a picture of that, right? It is a clear token of hope. But it's also so much deeper. Olive trees in the Bible represent so much. Like they're a picture of God's covenant love for his people, a people of the promise rooted in the love of God, specifically even in Christ. We see this in Romans 11. It speaks at length about God's covenant people throughout time being represented by an olive tree. A tree that in the Old Testament represented Israel, but in the New Testament under the New Covenant includes a wild branch grafted in. Get the imagery. A branch that was lost, a branch that had previously experienced judgment, but was now in Christ grafted in through faith. It says the dead branches of unbelief were pruned, and God grafts in a new wild olive branch into his covenant tree of salvation. It's this powerful image, and here's the thing, I love it so much because it's a real thing. Like if you were to ask an olive farmer, they would give you this whole thing about how you can actually take a branch from a wild olive tree and graft it into another tree. And it will grow and flourish. Like gardeners often do this when their trees aren't producing the fruit they desire. And they will graft in, splice in a wild branch. And it brings fruitfulness to the whole tree. The wild branch infuses the tree and brings about fruitfulness, but in order to graft a new branch in, you have to wound the tree. You have to, in a sense, bloody it, so to speak, to make room for the new branch. You've got to cut it in order to splice it in and then bind it together. Guys, that's exactly what Jesus did for you. That is exactly what he did for us. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Do you guys have spiritual eyes to see this? Are you guys tracking? It's a lot. It's a lot, but it's beautiful, and it's all over the Bible. You are the olive branch grafted into the tree of God's covenant people in Christ, by faith in Christ. This is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that you couldn't live, we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. He took the curse that sin demands upon himself. And the only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed, paid it and paid it in full at the cross. And he said, it is finished. Paid in full. The Greek is tetelestai. It's an accounting term that means paid in full. And he conquers death in the grave. He breaks the curse of sin and death. And he paves the way to eternal life through the resurrection with God the Father. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when you die. It starts the moment you place your faith and your hope in what Christ did for you at the cross. And now he fills you with his Spirit. And he abides in you and you in him. And he empowers you to a purpose that's way bigger than just surviving in a cursed world. You see, and the imagery here, this olive thing, it doesn't just stop there. Remember, olives also produce olive oil, which was throughout the Bible used as anointing oil, representing the Holy Spirit. It's even the oil for lamps and menorahs in the temple. And throughout the ancient world, it was what would provide light in the dark. A lamp without oil is not a lamp that produces light. It's a lamp that's empty. Amen? Right? And so the Spirit is what produces light in the dark. It's this picture of oil. And how do you get oil from an olive? You gotta press it. You gotta squeeze it. You gotta crush it. Guys, it's not a coincidence that the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus went out to pray on the Mount of Olives. It's no coincidence that the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed all night, where he sweat blood because of the turmoil of his soul for what he was about to accomplish on the cross, was also called Gethsemane, literally means the olive press. It's where they produced olive oil on the Mount of Olives. It's what it means, olive press. He was squeezed, he was pressed, he was crushed, and what came out of him was the fruit of the Spirit. What came out of Christ on the cross? He wasn't like giving the finger to the world, like, I'm gonna come back and kill you all. That's not what he did. What came out of Jesus when he was pressed and crushed for our iniquities? It was the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He could have rained down hellfire. He could have called armies and hosts of angels, and he didn't. Why? For the joy set before him, which is you, and the glory of his Father. This is what flows forth from the cross, guys. By the Spirit, it flows to us all in Christ today. And so where we fall short, even when we fall into the works of the flesh, Christ provides a way. He provides the way of redemption, and he provides the fruit of the Spirit. So many times people are like, oh, I need more patience. I got to try harder and grit my teeth and rah, so I can get, boop, fruit of the Spirit. That's not how it works. You know how it works? You look to Jesus. You trust in the cross. We let those fleshly ways die by putting to death and leaning into the love of God in Christ. And we let him satisfy and graft us in by feasting on him in the Spirit. So we don't produce the fruit of the Spirit by just trying harder and gritting out. And then you're just prideful about how patient you are. That's carnality. It's the flesh. That's why empty religious people are so hateful. They're looking at themselves instead of the Lord. It flows to us as we surrender to and trust in and are grateful for Jesus Christ. It's why we practice spiritual disciplines. Not so we can be awesome, but so we can behold the King. It's why we read our Bibles and we pray and we gather together on Sunday and throughout the week. It's how we daily feast on God's word and his presence, and we breathe in his Spirit and we breathe out that sinful fleshly nature. I mentioned last week, my wife had a little surgery and a little procedure. She's fine. She's here. Praise God. She's good. Everyone's like, what happened? She's fine. It was, you know, but it was like general anesthesia and all the stuff. And, you know, as we're leaving, the nurse told us that she would breathe out the anesthesia over the next couple of days. I don't know if you knew that that's a thing. I didn't know that was a thing. And so, you know, I remember the nurse said, you know, there's no way to speed it up because it's gotten into your lungs. And so you can't like just be like, right? You're just kind of like relax and breathe. Just to breathe in fresh oxygen, and then the anesthesia would leave every time she breathes out, slowly, over time. And I realized, man, that's exactly how the Lord heals us. That's how it is with us, the Lord. We breathe him in, and we breathe ourselves out. It's an intentional image even that God gives us for how he transforms us. Even the name of God speaks to this, guys. I've told you before, if you've been around, there's this, the name of God is called the Tetragrammaton. It sounds like a mothership, doesn't it? The Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. It's actually four consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He. It's like a Y, an H, a V, and an H. And no one really knows how to pronounce it. There's been a lot of debate about what it is. You hear it, and it's translated into the scriptures as Yahweh, maybe Jehovah. Most of the time, your Bibles just say, in all caps, the Lord. But others have argued that this name, and I believe this, and it makes sense to me, is the breath of life itself. Yod. He is the breath of life. His name is on the lips of all who draw upon the breath of life. And everything that has breath does indeed praise the Lord. Like whether you mean to or not, people deny the name of Christ and they do it by the very power of his name. He's on your lips. You're created in his image. Which is why the weight of sin is so horrible. Which only shows us just how much he loves us and how powerful his grace is. True life, real life, resurrection life is in Christ. And it's life by the very breath of God and by his Spirit. Jesus said in John 3, verse 5, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it's by his Spirit, his presence, his power that we breathe and move and grow and transform deeper into the love of God, wider for the mission of God, all for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it like this, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So let it die. Let it die. It's not who you are. If you are in Christ, it's not who you are. This is the reality of our identity. Our ultimate and true identity is not in your sin, but in your Savior. And yet, we are still being made new. We are still in the potter's hands as he molds and he shapes and he forms us into the new creation that he's declared over us in Christ, which is the final point. Have faith in God's process. I want to close here with one of my favorite scenes from a book called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. It's part of the Chronicles of Narnia series. If you didn't realize this, yes, it's a children's book, but C.S. Lewis was a brilliant man, and he wrote that children's book as an illustration to children, and apparently adults, me, about the beauty of who Jesus is. And so in this story, a little bratty boy named Eustace becomes so selfish and greedy that he actually wakes up to discover he's become a large, scaly dragon. And Eustace tries to peel off the scales himself. He tries to get it off, and he digs deep, and he thinks he's actually successful, and then he realizes it did no good at all, and he's just as bad, even worse than he was before. And it turns out that only the great lion Aslan, who, spoiler alert, represents Jesus, can turn him back into a boy again. And he surrenders then, finally, to the terrible yet beautiful claws of the great lion. Eustace then recounts what happened. And he says this: "Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, 'You will have to let me undress you.' I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." He goes on and on. And then it says that he finally, after he's done and he's all tender, it says that the lion catches hold of him and he throws him into the water. And he's like, he talks about the pain, and then he hits the water, and he says, in C.S. Lewis's words, "The water became delicious." And he comes back up again, a boy again. Guys, often God's timing and his ways and his process of making all things new, it's not what we expect, nor often what we prefer. But it is always exactly what we need. And it always requires faith to trust in him, to abide in him, even when you don't understand. But the reality is, whether it's in the waiting or in the chaos, his promise remains, and he's doing more than you could ever ask, think, or imagine. The real question is, do you trust him? Let's pray.